to obey you, O God. We praise you for your grace. Help us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the spreading plague of antinomianism. It's a little bit different tonight. We're going to be especially looking at a book review of a book called One Way Love. So Pastor Matthew recently put it this way. He said a 9.8 earthquake struck the Reformed Church, and yet no one noticed. And we've all heard Pastor warning about antinomianism that is prevailing in the evangelical and even the Reformed Church. But not only has he recognized it, but he has even spoken prophetically about it many years ago, seeing the early forms of it happening. And at its core, antinomianism, it literally is against the lawism. And to put it in a nutshell, it's a theology that allows for Christians to sin. And what I want to accomplish tonight is to use a critique of Tolian Chavijian's One Way Loved, which was published in 2013, to give us particular insight into the kind of antinomianism that is spreading like a deadly plague throughout evangelicalism. Let me begin by giving a little bit of a background of Tolian Chavijian. He's the son of Billy Graham's eldest daughter. In fact, his real name is William Graham Tolian Chavijian, and he goes by Tolian, so we'll be calling him Tolian. Tolian's father was a clinical psychologist, and according to Tolian's own account, he was raised in the church but began living in serious sin even in his early high school years. He was finally kicked out of his house when he was 16 years old and eventually dropped out of high school. He tells how when he turned 18, he's able to get his own apartment, which, as he says, he turned up the volume considerably on his South Florida-style debauchery. And during this time, his parents would regularly bail him out of trouble. He said that it was through their example that he learned, quote, quite a bit about myself, my family, and ultimately about God. In fact, it was the beginning of my personal crash course in one-way love. So he was supposedly converted at the age of 21. He went on to graduate from Columbia International University. That's not to be confused with the Ivy League Columbia. In philosophy, and then he got his Master's of Divinity from Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and then became an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church of America. He's the founding pastor of New City Presbyterian Church, and then in 2009, was installed as the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, which was founded by D. James Kennedy. Many of you may know him as the author, especially of Evangelism Explosion. D. James Kennedy died, and Tolian Chavijian took his place. In his first year at Coral Ridge, the size of the church doubled. He went on to become a best-selling author. His book, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, was awarded Christianity Today's Book of the Year in 2012. And then he founded an organization called Liberate, which is designed to fight against legalism in the church. And especially we'll see legalism is defined as any requirement of a Christian to repent or obey. And many of you may know he made news recently. He was found to be cheating on his wife, who he says was also cheating on him, so he was asked to resign as the pastor of Coral Ridge, and then he soon found another job to join the ministry staff of another PCA church in Florida. So to give you an introduction of the book One Way Love, and I want to say, to set the tone tonight, because there's going to be a lot of things that we're going to give you quotes about that are going to strike many of you as absurd and even funny, but I think it's a temptation to laugh at the absurdity. I would say this is not funny. I would say it's sad, serious, alarming, and even enraging. It can make us angry, but I don't think it should make us think this is a funny thing just to laugh at. About 4.5 years ago, you may recall, I critiqued Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. And Rob Bell's whole movement came from what's called an emergent church movement, which was really accepted in a lot of mainstream evangelicalism, but not really any impact in the Reformed world. And I think that's where you see a big difference with this book one-way love. One-way love represents, in my mind, an expansion of the antinomian plague to even the more reformed world. In fact, if you look at his gospel mentors, he would describe his gospel mentors as being, first of all, Michael Horton, who's a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Southern California. He identifies Steve Brown, who's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, and then Tim Keller, who's, you may know, the new Calvinist star. These are his, who Tolian says are his gospel mentors, all thought to be Reformed people. And in fact, what was most alarming is I had discovered on the Westminster Theological Seminary online bookstore that they sell Tolian's books. In fact, they sold 9 of his books. But more than that, 5 of the 9, including One Way Love, which we'll look at tonight, and I wanted you to think about this, that One Way Love is not just sold, but 5 of those 9 books received the prestigious Leader Recommended label on the Westminster Theological Seminary online bookstore. And it even tells you what Leader Recommended means. It means that a trustworthy member of our faculty or of some of our best-selling authors or graduates have recommended this book to the general audience. Now, to put that in perspective, John Murray's books, the great professor of Westminster Seminary, who we know are sold by the Westminster Bookstore also, but none of his books get the prestigious Leader Recommended label that we give to books like One Way Love. Now, so that you know, they have taken down his books. We wrote them a letter, and they responded, but I want to make sure that it's probably true that they took down his books more for his recent moral failings than for any content of the book, because in fact you'll find other antinomian types books still being sold, such as Steve Brown's book called A Scandalous Freedom are still being sold by Westminster Theological Seminary online. So to set the tone for this book, just to kind of give you a flavor of kind of the way he comes across and what his angle is, I want to give you a sense of his kind of attractive edginess, or meant to be attractive. Edginess may not be attractive to you, but he says it this way early on in his book: "It is high time for the church to get back to proclaiming the only message that matters and the only message we have, the word about God's one-way love for sinners." So this is the only really message that matters in the whole Bible, is what he's going to tell you in this book. "It is time for us to abandon once for all our play-it-safe religion and get drunk on grace. 200 proof, unflinching grace. It's shocking and scary, unnatural and undomesticated, but it is also the only thing that can set us free and light the church and the world on fire." So you get a flavor here. I mean, there's really not much content to what he's saying here, but you get the sense of the tone, and this is the regular tone that he kind of has throughout the book and throughout his ministry. You can see him online if you want, preaching in this kind of same tone. One-way love is fundamentally a polemic against legalism. In fact, he identifies the gospel's premier enemy as being legalism, which he sometimes also calls performancism, which is any way in which we're trying to perform something before God, or he'd also sometimes call it moralism. He even goes so far as to call legalism, at one point, the one enemy of the church. There is no other enemy but legalism. "The world worships," he says, "immorality. It is," and he says, "it is just as wrong to worship morality." And then he says this: "It's just as wrong to worship morality like everybody in the church seems to be doing." So clearly he has a different perspective on the church world than what we would see. So he sees the church world and says everybody in the church is just worshiping morality. He says this, we tend to justify our legalism under the guise of keeping the moral law as we perceive it in Scripture. If you read what he's saying here, he's basically defining legalism as the striving after the keeping of the moral law. If you strive to keep after God's moral law, that is, by his definition, legalism, and must be, and that's the one great enemy of the church. So let's get into more of his definition of one-way love. Basically, the idea is that God loves us without expecting anything in return, whether it be repentance or obedience. One-way love means he loves us, but he receives nothing back. Especially vile to one-way love is the notion that there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, which of course is throughout the Bible, but that's especially against the concept of one-way love. It's also odious to one-way love, the idea that what I can do can in any way affect a Christian's relationship with God, right? If anything I do affects my relationship with God, that's by definition against my view of one-way love. So God's unconditional love for us has, and he says this over and over in the book, this phrase, no strings attached. There's no strings attached. So for example, he says, no matter how many times we've blown it, no matter how many years we've been unsuccessfully trying to get better, God attaches no strings to his love, none. His love for us does not depend on our loveliness. It goes one way. As far as our sin may extend, the grace of our Father extends further. Now, there's some things there that we may agree with qualifications, but trust me, there's no qualifications in what he's saying. You can read the book yourself and determine. In fact, he wants to make sure you know there's no qualifications to what he's saying, and we'll see that later on. Now, to give you not a very ringing endorsement of what he says, I'm not overstating things when I say that discovering the message of God's one-way love in all its radical glory has saved my marriage, my relationship with my kids, and my ministry. So just a few months ago, they filed for divorce, so it's not a great endorsement for one-way love. So in critiquing this book, I must say that it is very hard to know where to start and where to finish. I had a long time thinking about what to say. I had to edit a lot out. And I just want you to know, what I'm saying is not taking what he is saying out of context. It's very easy to do that, to misrepresent. I think he would even sit here and say, I'm not giving a very poor representation of what he's saying. I think he would even agree that's what he's saying, but it's radically different than what the Bible says. He probably wouldn't agree with that statement. So I'm not leaving off qualifiers or leaving out some balancing statements to make him sound bad. There's an absence of any kind of balance in what he has to say. And if you try to balance it, his point is it's no longer grace. I want to give you enough to get a good sense of the type of deadly antinomianism that is out there. But if I wanted to show you everything that was wrong with this book, we could be here all night. I could just sit here and read the whole thing to you. But I want to focus on five serious problems with one-way love. And the first one is that there's no requirement to change, to be a Christian. If you become a Christian, there's no requirement to change. So in page 34 of his book, he says, one-way love has the unique power to inspire generosity, kindness, loyalty, and more love, precisely because it removes any and all requirement to change or produce. Notice the absolute language here. Any and all requirement to change or produce. So to remove all requirement to change, of course, is to say that there is no need for repentance, right? That's what repentance is a change. And so there's no need for that. He says, we view, in other words, he's saying, we tend to view God as a glorified bookkeeper, tallying our failures and successes on his cosmic ledger. We conclude, him saying, we tend to conclude, saying this is the wrong way of doing it. We conclude that in order for God to love us, we have to change, grow, and be good. See, we don't need to change, grow, or be good as Christians. See, you can believe in Jesus, and so be saved, and go on living in your sin. That's no problem. There is no fruit of obedience needed to demonstrate your faith. So in other words, he's exactly going against what Jesus Christ himself says clearly in Luke 13, that unless you repent, you too will all perish. It's speaking in the most clear terms of the absolute necessity of repentance to become a Christian. So there is no declaration of fidelity or determination to live a changed life that you need to make when you come to Christ. And he illustrates this point through the sinful woman who anoints Jesus, and then Jesus declares that her sins are forgiven. He says this about that. He says, note that we don't have any record of her saying anything like, I'm really sorry, I promise to live a reformed life from now on. We don't have a record of her saying anything at all. All we have a record of her doing is kissing his feet, washing them with her tears and drying with her hair. No promises to do better, no declaration of fidelity and determination to live a changed life. No sinner's prayer prayed, no resolution signed, just tears and kisses and audacious love. So you see the idea here. None of these things are necessary to make any kind of promise to commit your life to serving Christ is all unnecessary. And he proves it through this scripture. The moral law is not to be used as a guide for how to live as a Christian. In other words, that's what's known in theology as the third use of the law. Okay, that's not what the law's purpose is. Jesus did not require anything of Zacchaeus, he gives the example of. He says, the truth is, this is a different quote. The truth is, Jesus didn't require anything of Zacchaeus. He didn't force, coerce, or guilt Zacchaeus into giving back what he stole. He just loved him. See, because forget the fact that Jesus called on the forgiven adulteress to go and sin no more. Forget that Paul says in Ephesians 4 that he who has been stealing must steal no longer, or that he says in 2 Timothy 2:19, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. And of course, we can go on and on. It's so clear that the Christian is required to live a life of obedience. We sang the song, trust and obey, for there's no other way, right? So, and he also downplays the Christian's ability to not sin, his power over sin. We talk about passe non peccare, that a Christian born of God is able not to sin. He still sins, but he's able not to. He has power given to him. But he sees the gospel of Jesus Christ is making us free to be weak. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ announces that because Jesus was strong for you, you're free to be weak. Because Jesus won for you, you're free to lose. Because Jesus succeeded for you, you're free to fail. So not that you're freed to obey, freed to live a life that's pleasing in God's sight. You're free to be a failure and just walk in darkness. So it's a complete denial, of course, of the power of the Spirit that enables us to say no to sin. We read this especially in Romans chapter 6, is talking about we were slaves to sin and we're saved out of that, and we no longer are bound to sin, such as in verse 22 of Romans 6, it says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, to obey God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life." So that's the first serious problem. The second I want to cover is this is the abuse of the scriptures, and this is so blatant throughout. I mean, there's, in one sense, I just want to say there's a complete paucity of any Old Testament really dealing with what the Old Testament says about anything. So it's almost like dispensational type of tendencies where we just kind of throw the whole Old Testament out as somewhat irrelevant to our whole to the whole question here. But beyond that, I'd say the big problem that he has is a hermeneutical one. He simply does not rightly divide the word of truth. There is no real serious attempt throughout this book to find out what the whole scripture has to say about whatever he's talking about. In the postmodern age, he fits right in, and through what we call deconstructionism, you can simply get the text, get the Bible to support whatever idea you want. You just simply pick and choose verses that you can kind of use to take out of context to support your idea, and you don't worry about what other verses say or what the context of those verses say. You're just using whatever verse you want to use to get it to say whatever you want it to say, and that's the way he basically approaches the Bible throughout this book. And I'll give you an example. He uses the parable of the prodigal son. You're familiar with the parable. And he uses that to point out that notice that when the son comes to the father, the father makes no demands on his returning son. And this is a proof text to show that God makes no demands of obedience for Christians, because that's not the point of the parable of the prodigal son. So, and when he says things like your behavior and actions in no way affect your relationship with God, that there's this whole idea of unconditional idea, your mind as Bible Christians may be flooded with hundreds of scriptures that deny this. You jump to Deuteronomy 28, the blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience, or Galatians 6, talking about how we reap what we sow, or Psalm 66, verse 18, right, when it says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But even, I challenge you, any day that you do your Bible readings, a lot of you, hopefully, read your Bible every day. And any day you read any page in the Bible, you're going to get this idea. For example, even this morning's reading, 2 Chronicles 15, verse 3, the prophet says to King Uzzah, the Lord is with you. Do you remember what it says? When you are with him. See, the Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. You see the conditionality here. This is something he totally denies. And for Tolian, the scripture is simply not his final authority. He may somehow hold to a theoretical view of sola scriptura, but he does not in any way put that into practice. His final authority is what I like, or what others like, or really, and I want you to hear this, it's really about what works and what sells. And that's what we call pragmatism. And that is his defining final authority. Whatever works, whatever is attractive, whatever can sell more books, that's my idea. After all, Tolian doubled his attendance in the first year of his ministry at Coral Ridge, and he became a best-selling author. So who can argue against such great success? And I want to, but I'm not just making claims. I want you to show you from what he says how, in the end, it's a hermeneutic based on pragmatism. So he exalts pragmatism, and he has this shameless irreverence here, and it's really bizarre. He talks about ways that people in the Bible unsuccessfully try to use the law, and they fail to in any way win people to their cause. And in fact, irreverently, he uses, surprisingly, Jesus Christ himself as the example. Hard to believe, but he uses it when he drives away the rich young ruler with his law. And I'll give you what he says. So I'm not making it up. Christ knows that his money, speaking about the rich young ruler, is emblematic of his self-salvation strategy. So he aims the hammer of the law and brings it down, telling this poor guy to sell it all and give the money to the poor. Notice how the young man responds. Is he inspired to take the plunge and give it all away? No, he becomes sorrowful and leaves. The law has exposed him as the sinner he is, a man unwilling to give control over his life and soul. And this is not happy news. The information Christ provides does not translate into action. We learn that the law does not and cannot produce its desired effect. And you're thinking he's going to be saying something else, but Christ had a great... This is just where it ends. This is where his point ends here. He also later on criticizes the Lord Jesus for his severe indictment of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, especially in Matthew 23, because it led not to, quote, a heartfelt repentance, but to his own crucifixion. So the whole idea kind of backfired on him. Jesus also commanded, he says, that his disciples, that they must take up their crosses and follow him. Instead, they all abandoned him. See, it didn't work. See, pragmatism at work here. And he even goes to God. The command, God's command not to eat from the tree of good and evil prompted Adam and Eve to disobey rather than to follow it. So the whole point is he's illustrating that law is not successful in bringing about anything positive and so on. And so his other idea here is that the fear of judgment is bad, right? We should not in any way cause people to be afraid through speaking about judgment. But the real idea here is, why is it bad? Is it bad because the Bible says it's bad? No, here it is. The fear of judgment, arguably the deepest of all fears, why is it bad? Because it creates much of the stress and depression of everyday life. So you see that what his ideas are not based on the Bible, it's based on what effect it has. Again, whatever works. So compared to now Jesus, we heard in Luke 12:5, we heard this last weekend. Jesus said, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So you think that a man who believes in sola scriptura should take into account. Jesus doesn't say the fear of judgment is bad, right? And he probably created stress and depression in people as they spoke, but he's speaking the truth that people need to hear, especially to come to Christ. So third big problem that I want to focus on is the whole idea that a call to Christian holiness is basically equated with legalism. That's what legalism, any call to holiness is legalism. That's his idea of legalism. Now, legalism, just to let you know, the definition of legalism is the trusting and the keeping of your law to merit your own salvation. That's what was being criticized amongst the Pharisees and so on. Legalism is not any call for a Christian to obey, any call for a Christian to repent, any call for a Christian to be holy. So he looks back even from his own previous experience before he was enlightened, when he was first was a Christian. He looks at his absurd, he calls himself an absurdly uptight legalist before he was enlightened. He says he would frown at his wife for planting flowers on the Sabbath while he was sitting on his couch watching sports on TV. He says he looks back with embarrassment at the times he insisted on having hour-long prayer sessions each night. So Cody's talking about evening devotions, and that was very legalistic that he made a requirement in his family to do that. And moreover, he gets in this bizarre thing where he talks about the imperative, because you have to deal with, okay, well, that's fine to say, but there's all these imperatives in the Bible, especially even in Paul's epistles, you get all these imperatives. And so he says, well, no, imperatives are not necessarily law, they're not necessarily commands. Many imperatives are simply invitations. See, so he says, while every expression of law contains an imperative, not all imperatives are necessarily law. It is not a conditional imperative. It is just an invitation. And apparently, you have the right to choose which ones you prefer to read as invitations and which ones are commands. So since he cannot find, obviously, support from the Bible for his ideas that Christians don't need any rules to follow, he turns to the world for his examples. He actually turns to the business of Netflix. And this is what he does throughout. He makes a lot of his points, proving them by examples of Mel Gibson or of some secular psychologist says this. So again, not sola scriptura. So he says, Netflix, he claims, has no official vacation policy. They let their employees take as much time off as they want, whenever they want, as long as they get the job done. And so the idea is this is to be applied to us as Christians, as there's really no requirement for us to do anything. And there's this whole idea of rules and order is all for, like, that's non-spiritual realm. A real Christian embraces chaos, not order, right? I remember when I was in college, the Whole Earth Festival would come through, and one year their big theme was Kiss Chaos. And even back then, you thought, yeah, okay, that's what the world does. They talk about chaos, and they exalt chaos. And I remember we went out and had our slogan, Kiss the Sun, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your path. But you see, the idea is Kiss Chaos was all of the world, but now you see it being brought into being exalted in the church. And I'll give you some examples of that in his writing. This first thing I want to give you is just a bizarre description. I mean, just chaos in the writing itself. He uses a very strange roller coaster analogy to describe grace. Apparently, this is what he thinks grace is. Grace is a bit like a roller coaster. It makes us scream and tear and laugh uncontrollably at the same time. But there aren't any harnesses on this ride. See, no harnesses, nothing to hold you in. We are not in the driver's seat, and we did not design the twists and turns. We just get on board. We laugh as the binding law of gravity is suspended, and we scream because it looks like we're going to hurtle off into space. Grace brings us back into contact with the children we once were and still are. Those are his. That's his parenthetical statement, not mine. Children who loved to ride roller coasters, to smile and yell and throw our hands up in the air. Grace, in other words, is terrifyingly fun. And like any ride worth standing in line for, it is worth coming back to again and again. In fact, God's one-way love may be the only ride that never gets old, the only ride we can thankfully never outgrow. So you get this idea. So grace is this kind of uncontrollable, unharnessed, up-and-down ride that we're all thrilled, joy. And this is, no, it's all confusion, what he's saying here. But you see the idea. It's not embracing an order, it's embracing a chaos. So, and he makes that point really clear here. where he says, grace turns our world upside down. It disrespects our values, pops the bubble of our self-righteousness, suspends reciprocity, and introduces chaos. It throws our to-do lists out the window, but perhaps the scariest and most offensive part of all is the question it asks. This is what grace asks. What do you want to do? What are you going to do now that you don't have to do anything? So this whole call to holiness, this whole demand for obedience is, in his mind, what? Legalism. So obviously, many verses we can give, but I just want to give at least a sampling of light here in the midst of darkness. In Leviticus 19:2, and you see this repeated in the New Testament, God says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. He's commanding his people to be holy because he is holy. In 2 Timothy 1:8-9, Paul says, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. See, God saved us and called us to a holy life. In Hebrews 12:14, the author of Hebrews says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Make every effort to be holy, because why? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's such a clear statement of the absolute necessity of living in holiness. Or 1 John 3:9, perhaps even puts it more radically, saying, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in him, he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. And so the fourth problem I want to focus on, he actually believes antinomianism itself is a myth. He says that, he quotes Judy Coach, who said that Bigfoot called my unicorn an antinomian. And the point is, antinomianism is not real. And he quotes, well, he at least uses, whether Professor Godfrey would agree with this or not. So he's speaking about Professor Godfrey, who's a professor and president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Southern California. He says this of Godfrey. Godfrey used to say in class that there have been many antinomian controversies throughout history, but in many cases the legalists won them by default, since the antinomians never showed. In other words, they're hypothetical in the truest sense. And then he goes on to say this. These claims certainly line up with my nearly 20 years of ministry experience. I've never actually met anyone who has been truly gripped by God's amazing grace in the gospel, who is then so ungrateful that they don't care about respecting or obeying him. In other words, he's saying, I've never met an antinomian, to which we would say, look in the mirror. There is, and this is very important, because again, I'm telling you, I say there's no balance in his book, and that's purposeful, because he says there is no need for balance. In fact, if you try to balance grace, you're denying grace. He says God loves us independently of what we may or may not bring to the table. In this favorite phrase, there are no strings attached, no ifs, ands, or buts, no qualifiers or conditions, no need for balance, no broccoli in sight, whatever that means. Grace is the most dangerous, expectation-wrecking, smile-creating, counterintuitive reality there is. And he says that we are, as Christians, way too concerned about people using grace as a license to sin. He says it this way. Christians often speak about grace with 1,000 qualifications. They add all sorts of buts and breaks. Listen for them. Our greatest concern, it seems, is that people will take advantage of grace and use it as a justification to live licentiously. That's because the Bible brings that concern to the forefront, which I'll speak about in a minute. The biggest lie Satan wants the church to believe is that grace is dangerous and therefore needs to be kept in check. Now, he has, in fact, already told us grace is dangerous, but now he's saying that Satan's lie is that grace is dangerous. Grace is radically unbalanced. It contains no but. It is unconditional, uncontrollable, unpredictable, and undomesticated, or else it is not grace. And so he ignores the consistent biblical warning against antinomianism. Right? Remember, yes, Jesus Christ did speak against legalists, spoke against Pharisees, but he spoke also against antinomians. It was said to away from me, you workers of iniquity, speaking about you anomians, you men of lawlessness. Jesus spoke clearly about the danger of lawlessness. And of course, Paul, regularly, yes, he speaks against legalists, but he speaks also just as passionately against antinomians, those who use the grace of God as a license for sin, those who would use the grace to allow for sin. See, my sin, sin abounding, how much more, or where sin abounds, how much more will grace abound? It means I can go on and sin all the more, by no means. 2 Peter, Jude, and James are especially written for the sole purpose of warning against antinomianism. So like in Jude 4, Jude says, they are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. He's speaking about Tolian, Chavijan, and many, many others. They use the grace of God as a license for immorality. And he does this, we see, from his testimony in his own life. And that leads us to the fifth big problem, which are the applications. And I'm going to tell you the applications without putting a big text up there. See, your theology matters. It either saves you or it damns you. There's an inevitable connection between your doctrine and your life. Your life will proceed from your doctrine, and your doctrine will affect your life. Whichever one comes first, I think it's probably different in different people's experiences. In terms of some people have a immoral life, so then they therefore over time adjust their doctrine, or they start with a wrong doctrine that eventually affects their life. So from his own life, he speaks about a number of things that illustrate his point of what, and this is a lot of what his book is giving you real life applications. He wants you to apply what he's saying. So he tells of his experiences in his rebellious years of interacting with various family friends. He recalls how one person came and rebuked him for how he had been a shame and a disgrace and all these things. He calls this person the voice of the law. And he says, I was able to just tune him out in 5 minutes. But another came who exalts as an example of one-way love. Another came and simply told me that he loved me. And then he changed the subject and just talked about sports the rest of the time. And so the idea is, of course, this denies what Mr. Broderick had spoke to us Saturday, Psalm 141:5, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness, let him rebuke me. It is oil in my head. The whole idea is God is like this friend who came in my sin. And just said, he just loved me and then just changed the subject and talked about sports and whatever. That's what the idea is one-way love is to picture what God is really like. And then he gives, again, from his rebellious years, he gives an example of his father. So he was already out of the house at this point. He lost a bunch of jobs because he wouldn't show up to work and be lazy. And he'd only call home when he needed something. So this is from his own words. He called and said, rent's due and I don't have any money. And so his dad asked him, well, what happened to your job? And he said he lied about, you know, there were cutbacks. And then his dad said, okay, let's meet. So this is what his father did. His father signed a blank check and said to him, take whatever you need. This should hold you over until you find another job. And he did not probe into why he lost the job. He did not yell at him for doing so. He didn't even give a limit. He didn't say, oh, here's $1,000. He said, here's a blank check. You take what you need. Now, this is totally denies his idea that we cannot use grace as a license to sin, because then he says from his own experience, he says, and I absolutely took advantage. I not only remember taking that check and writing it out for much more than I needed, I remember sneaking into my mom and dad's house on numerous occasions and stealing checks from out of his checkbook. I mastered forging his signature. I went months at one point without a job because I didn't need one. I mean, he's proving our point, right? Anytime I needed money, I would go steal another check and forge his signature. $500, $300, $700. I completely abused his kindness, and he knew it. Years later, he told me that he saw all those checks being cashed, but he decided not to say anything about it at the time. It didn't happen immediately, But that demonstration of unconditional grace was the beginning of God doing a work in my heart and life. See, in other words, he saw God in this great picture of his Father giving him blank checks to just go on sinning. He even goes on to talk about in those years his own grandparents. We're talking about Billy Graham and his wife Ruth Graham. When in his rebellious years, he wore earrings and it drove his parents crazy. But he says, the truth is, my grandparents, speaking about the great Billy Graham and his wife, never said a single word to me about getting my act together. They never pulled me aside at a family gathering and told me about how I needed to submit myself to Jesus, etc. Never. Only God knows what they were thinking and feeling, but I never picked up on a shred of judgment from them. In fact, he gives an example how his grandmother Ruth would buy him earrings on various days. Whenever she came to visit, she would bring him a new set of earrings. He talks about then in his own life as a father, disciplining his son. He talks about how he caught his son, a teenage son, doing some pretty bad stuff. He didn't specify what that is, but we can imagine because he relates it to the kinds of sins he was involved in. He says, stuff that we had explicitly and repeatedly told him he was not allowed to do. This was willful defiance, and it was affecting his schoolwork and the rest of his family. And it says he had an unrepentant attitude, so we confiscated his cell phone and his car keys. We put him on social lockdown to see the seriousness of what he had done, and we sold his smartphone. A month later, Tolian has gone on to conference, and he tells his son in his most, he says in his words, his most authoritative of father voice, that there was only one thing he needed to do while he was gone, and that was to not give his mother a hard time. And if he didn't give her any unnecessary headaches, when he got back, we might revisit this whole phone issue. And then he said, this is his words now, midway through my trip, I received a call from my wife who told me that my request was not being respected. Well, I got home, called my son out of his room, and told him we needed to talk. I reminded him of everything I'd said before I left, the conditions which he could get a phone. He looked at me very sheepishly, knowing he was guilty. Again, I talked to him a few minutes about life and choices and how much we loved him. He listened intently. Then I looked at him and said, now put your shoes on and let's go to the phone store and get you a new phone. See, he gave him a specific order, totally denied it, and yet we're going. Now, even worse, he's giving us his positive examples. He tells of a friend of his who, when the friend was young, 16 years old, he says, the friend told a story about how he wrecked his car when he was 16. He had been drinking, and in fact, he and his friends were all drunk. After assuring his father that he was fine, he confessed that he was drunk. He was terrified at how his father might respond. Later that night, after he made it home, he wept and wept in his father's study. He was embarrassed, ashamed, and guilty. At the end of the ordeal, his father asked him a question. How about tomorrow we go and get you a new car? This is someone who was driving drunk and arrested. So again, this is a total denial of biblical parenting. And he's using these as applications we should take up for our own parenting and how we should view God. He's telling us to deliberately teach our children that their sins have no consequences, that God will just give you a big hug and say, it's all right, and make room for you to sin all the more. This is absolute blasphemy. Let me tell you at the end why Tolian matters. I told you it matters because we see, even in Westminster Theological Seminary, as Pastor Zoe said, this is the leading Reformed seminary in the world at one point, how even this is a book that I've been describing. I'm reminding you, this is a leader-recommended book from this great Reformed seminary. So it's representative of a growing antinomian movement within evangelicalism. Perhaps Tolian says more explicitly what many others hold implicitly and demonstrate through their lack of preaching of holiness and repentance. In other words, he may say it more positively, but a lot of times you want to look for what's not being said from a pulpit. And you'll see in a lot of Reformed churches, you will not see anything said about holiness and repentance. And a lot of what's big in the Reformed world now, you'll hear this catchphrase. It's called gospel-centeredness. And I mean, that sounds like a good thing, right? I mean, who can disagree with being a gospel-centered church? But be careful. What do they mean by that? And it turns out It tends to be a catchphrase for the idea that Christ obeyed, so I do not have to. That all I'm going to do is talk about the gospel and nothing about the application of redemption, especially through living a holy life as a saved Christian. So the spread of antinomianism in the church makes biblical Orthodox churches like ours increasingly aberrant. See, it's out of the norm. And so we will be and have been labeled as legalistic for preaching the biblical truths of the necessity of repentance and the importance of the Christian obeying God's moral law. Again, that's legalism, which is, what did he say? The one enemy of the gospel is legalism. Increasingly, people who want to sin, and listen to this, and we've experienced this, increasingly, people who want to sin, and yet they still want to identify themselves as Christians and even be part of a Christian community, they will find haven in synagogues of Satan that promote an unholy God that will make an allowance for their sin. They want to find a synagogue of Satan that will promote a form of salvation that does not require repentance or obedience. But these havens are not safe havens. To follow doctrines of demons that lead to a demon-controlled life will surely lead to the same lake of fire to which the demons and their followers are going. The stakes could not be higher. I want you to impress that upon you. This is not some joke of some silly book that we can all laugh at. The stakes could not be higher. The temptation to fold and to compromise is great. We need to pray and resolve by the power of the Holy Spirit as individuals and as a church to stand our ground, that we may remain a pillar and foundation of God's truth for generations to come, that we may ever be what God calls us to be, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, awaken us to the battle around us. May we not be complacent and blind. May we put on the full armor of God and take our stand for You and the truth of Your gospel. And may we declare Your gospel clearly and fearlessly for generations to come. And we pray that You would add to our numbers those who are being saved and those who are being sanctified into a people who are holy and blameless in Your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.